Nice to see you folks this morning and to be here with you and participate in the worship and the fellowship. We are blessed here with so many good things of the Lord, and so I'm grateful for His goodness. This morning I'd like to, we're not going to speak on the Lord's entry into Jerusalem per se, but I'd like to finish a little bit of what I started the last time I was here. You remember I was speaking to you from Acts chapter 16, and I gave you the title as Essentials for Effective Ministry, whether that is church ministry or individual ministry. And I think I got to about, out of four, I think I got two, maybe three. So we're going to go there again this morning, and we're going to look at... For sure, we're going to look at the fourth essential for effective ministry. So if you would turn in your Bibles to the 16th chapter of the book of Acts, I'll draw your attention to the verses that we're going to be dealing with in particular, starting at verse 6. I'd like to read that for us. I'm reading from the New King James Version. There may be a few little word changes, but I'm sure it'll be the same as the version that you have this morning. Maybe just before we do read the Word of God, we'll look to the Lord together and ask Him to bless even the reading of His Word this morning. Father, we're so grateful to be conscious of Your presence here this morning. Thank You for Your promise to never leave us nor forsake us. Thank You that wherever we are as Your children, You are there with us, in the midst of us. This morning we had the privilege of worshiping You, of worshiping our God and our Father. We ask that as we have this opportunity to look into Your Word, even to read it, we pray that the Spirit of God would be pleased to bless us with the understanding of Your Word. Lord, we ask that You would even go beyond that in grace, and that You would give us the enablement to live out the teaching of Your Word that we come to realize or be reminded of this morning. So we avail ourselves, we surrender ourselves to the Spirit of God to fill us and teach us this morning. In our Savior's name we pray. Amen. Amen. So beginning at verse 6, this is what is recorded in Acts chapter 16. Now when they had gone through Phrygia and the region of Galatia, they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia. Now you understand that the word Asia here does not refer to the Asia that we think of, that we know of, but is actually a province, a Roman province, in what is modern-day Turkey. So they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach the word of God in that area. Then verse 7 says, after they came to Mysia, they tried to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit did not permit them. So passing by Mysia, they came down to Troas. So you get the impression here that these individuals, and we learned that it was Paul and Silas. We learned that the last time together. And if we went back and read the verses in verse 36 of chapter 15 down to verse 40, we would understand that Paul and Silas are the ones that are moving around through Syria now, and the churches there were strengthened in the Lord. But it tells us that when they're in this area, they wanted to go on. In verses 1 through 5, it reminds us that they came to Derbe and Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple was there named Timothy. Now, these two towns, we're not familiar with them, but if we had read chapter 14 of the book of Acts, we would learn something very telling about this town, Lystra. When Paul was there on his first missionary journey, he actually met with some very serious opposition to the gospel, so much so that he was actually stoned, and the people who were stoning him believed that he had died, and so they took what they thought was a dead body and threw him out of the city. So here's this guy, Paul, wanting to go back to the very place where he met that kind of trouble. We're not sure if he did die, but 2 Corinthians chapter 12 gives us an idea that perhaps he did die and went to heaven. But in any event, God brought him back to life because he wasn't finished with him. And so here he is going back with Silas to Derbe and Lystra, and they discover there a young disciple named Timothy, the son of a certain Jewish woman who believed, but his father was Greek. He was well spoken of by the brethren who were at Lystra and Iconium. It's interesting that even though there is severe persecution and problems, they couldn't wipe out the church. There are a group of believers gathering there, and this young man, Timothy, was a part of them. And we learned how that Timothy had come to faith in Jesus Christ, possibly as a result of witnessing the stoning of the Apostle Paul, and that affirming to him that what Paul was talking about was real and was worth dying for. I wonder if those of us who are still young, I wonder if we think of Jesus Christ and the gospel of Jesus Christ worth dying for. I trust that we may never have to prove that, but it is quite possible. Persecution is still a part of the church worldwide today. And here this young man, Timothy, was converted. We learned last time that we noticed also that he was challenged by the Apostle Paul. And you remember I took you to 2 Timothy, which was Paul's last letter that he wrote in the New Testament before his life was taken from him. And he wrote it to Timothy, and he admonished Timothy to stir up the gift that was within him. So we learned that Timothy had a spiritual gift, and his nature was he was a kind of retiring kind of individual. He wasn't forthright and an outgoing person, but he had the gift of leadership. And I'm encouraged to know that you don't have to be an outgoing person to have the gift of leadership. You can be the kind of person in the background that favors the background, and yet God can still use you to lead, if by example, others in their faith. I wonder if we are like Timothy and we've discovered what our spiritual gift is. The Bible makes it very clear that every believer, the moment that they're saved, are given a spiritual enablement that's not a natural talent. It's something that's supernatural that equips the person to do the task that God has for them in life. In the New Testament, because a person was gifted, that was an indication of the area in which they could serve. For example, if somebody was gifted in the area of teaching, they would find a great advantage to move into that realm of teaching the Word of God because they are equipped by God to do so. And on the list goes in the gifts that God gives. So Timothy was charged not only to stir up his gift, that is, because of his personality, he tended to stay a little bit too far in the background when he needed to be moved out front. I guess most people here this morning are kind of like that. They don't like sitting or standing up front in people. That doesn't mean that God hasn't gifted you or necessarily hasn't gifted you with the enablement to lead. Take advantage of opportunities that are offered to you to see whether God has gifted you in that area. But Timothy was also charged by the Apostle Paul to take the things that Paul had taught him and teach them to other men who would in turn be able to teach others. And in other words, Timothy was charged by the Apostle Paul to take what he had learned through the Apostle Paul and give that information to others so that the truth was replicated in the lives and ministry of others. By the way, that's just exactly what Jesus taught to his disciples just before he ascended into heaven after he rose from the dead. In Matthew chapter 28, verse 19 and 20, Jesus said, All authority is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go therefore to all nations, making disciples, baptizing them, teaching them to observe whatsoever I have taught you. And so Christianity is based upon that command, that commission to take what Christ has taught and teach it to new believers who would in turn be taught to teach others. In other words, if we are Christians, we are Christians because of what Jesus Christ did with the apostles in getting them to put down the message so that we could hear and read the message, we respond to it. Now we have the responsibility to learn what Christ taught the apostles and then what we've learned and applied in our lives, take it and teach it to others that they might also apply it in their lives and that they might also teach others. In other words, you're not in the area where God wants you, me, to be if I don't have an impact, if we don't have some kind of a spiritual influence in the life of somebody else. That may not necessarily be confined to teaching in an official position, but just sharing what Christ has done. Are you doing that? Are you aware of what Christ has done for you this past week? Are you blessed by it? Are you grateful for it? Are you thankful to the Lord? Are you sharing it with others? That's the design that Christ established. And the Apostle Paul took that very seriously and communicated to Timothy. Well, it tells us that in verse 3 that Paul wanted to have this Timothy to go with him. He was well spoken of by the brethren, and Paul saw in Timothy, this is just in his early conversion days, he saw the opportunity to replicate his life in this young man who was thirsty for the things of God. And so he wanted to have him go with him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in that region, for they all knew that his father was Greek. Up until this time, Timothy, as you recall, had not been circumcised, although his mother was Jewish, and he was therefore Jewish. If he would have gone as Paul's practice was then, was to go into a new area, a new city, and he would seek out the synagogue, and he would go to the synagogue, and he would have the opportunity to preach. And he would share Christ from the Old Testament. He would show how that Jesus of Nazareth was indeed the Messiah, and he would prove it from the Old Testament. He had a ready audience who were familiar with the Scriptures. But he knew if he took Timothy with him, the people in that town, in that area, would realize that Timothy was an apostate Jew because he had never been circumcised. Probably hadn't been circumcised, as the text seems to indicate, because his father was a Greek, was not sympathetic to religion per se, particularly Judaism. And so, out of deference for the father, the mother never had her son circumcised. But if you look in 2 Timothy chapter 2, you discover that Timothy's mother and Timothy's grandmother took the time to teach the Scriptures to young Timothy, so that from an infant he was taught the Word of God. What a good challenge for us who are parents. Begin even before they're born, sharing the Word of God, the Scriptures with them, instilling in them a respect for the Word of God and indicating to them the reality of God's Word as you align your lives to what the Scriptures teach. So far, we've looked at two essentials for an effective ministry. The first one is to discover and deploy workers. If our gospel church is to be an effective church, we need to be busy about discovering who it is that God is working in, who desire to serve the Lord and who want to be developed and released to serving the Lord. The second essential is developing, if you will, or discerning strategies for ministry. The Apostle Paul understood that in order to reach that Jewish community, Timothy, who is willing to be discipled, he's got to step up a little bit, and he's got to not only be converted and be challenged, but he's also got to show his commitment. He has to submit as a young man to this physical act of circumcision, which would be a big challenge for him. And he was willing because he was committed. Here, as you know, we're on the downside of the new building, in the sense that most of the work has been done, and God has given to us a beautiful building that we can come and worship in. We can come and teach in with various groups. We can pray in this building. It's a place where the family of God, known as Onward Gospel Church, can gather together for those purposes. But is that all that we're about, beloved? What about the community that's outside of these walls, outside of this door? How are we going to reach a changing community? In the years that I have been here in Verdun, almost 30 years now, tremendous change, particularly in the area of spirituality. When I first came, there was a very strong component of Catholicism. That's not the case now. There's a spirituality, it's all over the place. How are we going to reach them? Are we going to reach them? Is that our calling? Well, absolutely it is. But we need to be led of the Lord to discern strategies how we can impact the community, because it's not enough to have a full building. It's not enough to come from various areas, gather together to praise and worship the Lord and affirm who we are and what he has done for us. In the meantime, the majority of people outside of these walls are headed to hell. And our responsibility is to tell them the good news, that God loves them and that Jesus died for them. And because he paid enough for their sins, he rose from the dead and now offers to them the free gift of eternal life, the forgiveness of sins, a whole new identity, and a future that is out of this world. But who's going to tell them if we don't? But we need to be intentional about doing what God wants us to do. The third essential is found in verse 4. And it says, as they went through the cities, they delivered to them the decrees to keep, which were determined by the apostles and elders at Jerusalem. Well, you'd have to go back to chapter 15 to understand what that's based on. And as you probably recall, we spoke about how that at that time there were factions coming from Jerusalem. They're meeting up in the north of Jerusalem, in a city called Antioch. That's where this particular church has founded. And people were coming up from Jerusalem, and they were insisting that people submit to the law of Moses, that they keep the Ten Commandments as a means of getting saved, which is absolutely impossible. How could you ever get saved by keeping the Ten Commandments? And what the Ten Commandments does is it reveals to us that we're sinners. And in revealing to us that we're sinners, its intention is to show us that as sinners, we need a Savior. The Old Testament says, the soul that sinneth, it shall surely die. So if I'm a sinner, and that's what the Ten Commandments do very simply and very effectively, thou shalt not lie. Whoa. The Bible says, let God be true and every man a liar. All of us are guilty of lie. Therefore, we've sinned. Therefore, the penalty of sin is upon us. But the good news is that God himself came to save us from the penalty of our sins. And he did so by going to the cross of Calvary. First of all, assuming a body like ours so that he could die as a man. But he never lost his deity. He never ceased being God. And so God in a human body went to the cross and suffered separation. God the Father and God the Son became separated because of your sin and mine. And once that separation, which was the effect of our sin, Once that was adequately paid for, there was no possible way that the penalty of sin could be maintained. Jesus, who paid for my sin by dying, by becoming separated from God, once he had paid full, the penalty was paid, he had to come up from the grave, and he did. And his resurrection is a confirmation that God has accepted, God the Father has accepted the payment of God the Son on your behalf and mine. Are we worthy of that? Not at all, not a bit, never will be. But is it true? Yes, it is true. That's what the Bible teaches. And that message was very subtly compromised, particularly with the people who had a strong background in Old Testament. Nothing like a mom. So this council of which consisted of the Apostle Paul and Peter, they got together and gave testimony as to how God, through the Apostle Peter, reached out to Gentiles and Gentiles got saved. And it was evident to him, God gave proof to Peter and the other apostles that those Gentiles who trusted in Jesus Christ were genuinely saved. And then they compared with the Apostle Paul and how the Jews were being saved, and there was identical phenomena associated with their salvation. So their conclusion was that God is no discerner of persons. If you're a Jew or a Gentile, you put your trust in Jesus Christ, you're saved, you become a member of the body of Jesus Christ. No difference whatsoever. And so that's what they became, what became the theme of their preaching. And that just reminds us how that as Christians and as a church, we need to deploy the Word of God. We need to have our lives immersed in God's Word. If we're going to see God move in our lives and throughout our church, we need to know what the Word of God says individually. We need to read it in order to know what it says. We need to study it, that is, take time to reflect upon what it's saying and what it means. We need to memorize it. There's a biggie. My wife and I have been taking Spanish lessons. And our teacher, gracious man, but strict about memorization. And it's really tough. I can remember when I was in my 20s going to Bible school, I had to memorize 100 Bible verses with the references, word perfect, and I could rattle them off. I had to memorize all the types of Joseph with Christ and with the references, and I could rattle them all off. Wouldn't have passed if I didn't, and I did it. But now, one verse... Juan 14, 6. Whoa, it's a biggie. I'm working at it, and one day I hope that I'll share also Juan 1:1 with you. I got the references down. So we need to memorize the scriptures. So we need to read, we need to study, we need to memorize the word. But beloved, we need to share the word. There's no hope outside of what the New Testament shares about Jesus Christ. People who are facing, Peter shared in his praying about people who are facing debilitating illnesses, death because of an illness. The only hope that they have is what's contained in the Word of God. We have a Savior who is the Savior of hope. The Bible tells us that God is the God of hope. And so that's included in the message of God's Word, the Bible. Are you sharing it with others? Not saying that you need to be a teacher or that you need to be a preacher, but memorizing Scripture, and then when God gives you the opportunity, hey, you know what? I just memorized this verse. I want to share it with you. See, if, here's the New Testament. Check it out and see if I got it. And ask them to help you, and thereby you're giving to them to the Word of God. Now we come to the fourth, and well, it's not the final essential, but in this text it is. And it's found in verses 6 through 10. And let me once again go over it. Verse 6 says, "Now when they had gone through Phrygia and the region of Galatia, they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia." Now wait a minute. The Apostle Paul was all about sharing the teachings, the word of God with people who were listening, who were available. He was willing to travel hundreds of miles just simply for the privilege of sharing the good news of Jesus Christ, Jesus the Messiah. And here it says very emphatically, they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia. I don't know how that works out, really. How would that happen? How would the Holy Spirit forbid the Apostle Paul to preach the word? Did he stop his mouth? Did he give him laryngitis? Was it persecution, death threats? I'm sure if he couldn't speak it, he'd write it. If they threatened his life, no problem. We already know that because they tried to kill him and he bounces back to life and then comes back to the city a couple of years later. God's trying to tell us something here. There's a lesson for us here. It goes on to say, after they came to Mysia, so they're forbidden by the Holy Spirit. Okay, God doesn't want us to speak. Let's go home. No. Let's go to an area. Okay, the door's closed here. Let's go to this area. So they go to that area. Bang. It says they tried to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit did not permit them. Bang. Can't go in there. Oh, okay. Well, maybe we'll go up north. So they go up north and nothing. And then it tells us, so passing by Mysia, they came down to Troas. And if you look at a map, you'll find out that they were stopped there as well. They're stopped there by this Aegean Sea. They're right on the coast. And okay, well, here we are. What's the point? In spite of all the oppositions that were go back to the Spirit of God, to God's involvement, it didn't stop them from going ahead. They kept moving. I remember in Bible school, I had a teacher who was teaching us missions, and he was talking about open doors and closed doors. And in the classroom that we were, there was a raised platform. It wasn't as high as this one. It was only about 4 inches high. And he was telling us that, when it seems like a door is closed, you look at that door and it's closed. It's absolutely closed. There's no way that... He said, don't be afraid to go and push on it. And what he didn't realize is that he was on a platform. And so he stepped off a platform and lost and went and pushed on the door, and the door opened. I never forgot that. Because that's, I think, what God is calling us to, is to understand that we've been called by God to share a message. And sometimes God wants to change our plans. We think that it should go this way. And by the way, here's the issue here. Let's bring it right down to our shoes. How do we react when God says no? You think, you believe that you're in the center of God's will. You've prayed about it. You search the scriptures and you can say that, well, this is what I believe is God's will. This is what I believe God wants me to. And God says, no, it isn't. We've looked at the response of the Apostle Paul. He just kept going. But not everybody is like the Apostle Paul. Turn with me back to the book of Judges. There's a story there about a familiar man. His name is Samson. chapter 14 of the book of Judges. Somebody shared this with me, and I thought it was appropriate. It says in Judges chapter 14, this is the time, the book of Judges is characterized by a phrase that said, there was no king in the land in those days, and every man did that which is right in his own eyes. And what's taking place is that because there is no king, God raised up judges. And they would lead the people, and they would give directions from God to the people. The people would obey, and then they get into the cycle of sinning, and then God would send an oppressing army in to discipline them nationally. They'd repent, they'd come back to the Lord, and then that cycle would continue. So one of the judges that God raised up was a man by the name of Samson. And I want you to see his attitude towards when God says no. Verse 1, it says, "Now Samson went down to Timnah and saw a woman in Timnah of the daughters of the Philistines." That's a very telling statement. The Philistines were the enemies of Israel. They were in the land, and they were supposed to be removed from the land because that was the possession of the Israelites. And God's decree to the nation of Israel was that in order to be separated, they need to take their husband, their wives, from within their nation, not to marry outside of their nation, because God wanted them separated. He knew that if they married uncircumcised or pagans, they would soon adopt their idolatry and they would become unseparated from the people. They wouldn't be separated to God. They'd be like everybody else. We see that in the story of King Solomon. He had lots of wives, and at the end of his life, he ended up worshiping the idols of his wives. So here's this Samson. He saw a woman of the daughters of the Philistine. So he went up and told his father and mother, saying, "I've seen a woman in Timnah of the daughters of the Philistines. Now therefore get her for me as a wife." Then his father and mother said to him, "Is there no woman among the daughters of your brethren or among all my people that you must go and get a wife from the uncircumcised Philistine?" And Samson said to his father, "Get her for me, for she pleases me well." Or marginal reference says in my Bibles, "She is right in my eyes." You know, sometimes God uses people that are close to us to advise us against taking a certain course of action, doing something. They may be our parents, it may be our brother, our sister, maybe grandparents, who caution us against doing that which is deliberately against the Word of God. But you'll notice the basis for his disobedience was his pleasure, what pleased him. I wonder how many of us, when we're faced with a decision of doing something that will honor God or will please myself, I wonder how many of us too often take "it pleases me" rather than "it honors God." Let's turn to another example in the book of 2 Chronicles. Chapter 26. Second Chronicles chapter 26, of course, is detailing the kings of Judah. And it identifies in chapter 26 this one by the name of Azariah. And it says in verse 1, "Now all the people of Judah took Uzziah, who was 16 years old, and made him king instead of his father Amaziah. He built Elath and restored it to Judah after the king rested with his fathers. Uzziah was 16 years old when he became king, and he reigned 52 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Jecoliah, of Jerusalem. He did what was right in the sight of the Lord according to all that his father Amaziah had done. He sought God in the days of Zechariah, who had understanding in the visions of God, and as long as he sought the Lord, God made him prosper. And then there are detailed some victories that he had won for Israel. We come down to verse 15. He made devices in Jerusalem invented by skillful men to be on the towers and the corners to shoot arrows and large stones. So his fame spread far and wide, for he was marvelously held. So here's this guy who's reigning, doing what is right in the sight of the Lord, got a tremendous influence, tremendous fame. He is like a very popular king. Everybody is supporting him. And it says he was marvelously helped. God helped him until he was strong. And then notice what verse 16 says. But when he was strong, his heart was lifted up to his destruction, for he transgressed against the Lord his God by entering the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of incense. What's the big deal there? Well, here's the big deal. God was very specific that the only people who could go into the temple, who could offer incense on the altar of incense, were priests. And those priests had to come from a certain tribe and a certain family within that tribe, the tribe of Levi and the children or the sons of Aaron. Uzziah, although he was king, was not of that tribe, not of that family. But he decided, well, look, I'm king, and so I've got all this power, all this privilege as king. So I think that one area where I should be able to show my power is in offering up incense. Maybe it was an expression of worship, we don't know. But as he went in to do so, it says in verse 17, Azariah the priest went in after him, and with him were 80 priests of the Lord, valiant men. And they withstood King Uzziah and said to him, it is not for you, Uzziah, to burn incense to the Lord, but for the priests, the sons of Aaron, who are consecrated to burn incense. Get out of the sanctuary, for you have trespassed. You shall have no honor from the Lord. Notice his response. Verse 19. Then Uzziah became furious, and he had a censer in his hand to burn incense. And while he was angry with the priests, you ever get that way? You ever get angry when you're refused to do what you want to do? Sure we do. Well, that's a wrong response. He should have acknowledged his wrong. After all, here's this godly priest who follows in and counsels him, exhorts him, get out, don't do it. You don't have any right here. Get out of here. And there are 80 priests behind him. Imagine if the whole church stood up to admonish you about your course of action. Normally, you would be humbled, humiliated for sure, but humbled, and you'd rethink your actions and say, oh, I see it, I've sinned against God, particularly when you can go to chapter and verse and find out why it is a sin, why it is wrong. But here's this whole group of people telling Uzziah was wrong, and instead of repenting, he gets angry, he gets furious. And notice the result. It goes on to say, the middle of verse 19, while he was angry with the priests, leprosy broke out on his forehead before the priests in the house of the Lord beside the incense of altar. That priest and those 80 priests were simply trying to prevent the judgment of God from falling upon this king Uzziah. And beloved, if you're contemplating a course of action or doing something that is contrary to the teaching of Scripture, and a number of people have admonished you not to take that course, you're only going to result in harming yourself. That's what happened to Uzziah. Go back to Samson, strong man. You know where he was at the end of his life because of his infatuation with women? in disobedience to the Word of God. His eyes were gouged out, and he was towing along in chains. That's the end of his life. So when his mom and dad were advising him, don't do it. Follow the teaching of God's Word. You're only going to bring harm upon it. They knew exactly what we were talking about. There's another thing. How come Paul was so different? How come, as determined as he was, as understanding as he was of what God's call in his life was, how come he pressed on when God said no? I think it's this. It's in Acts chapter 16 and verse, both verse 6 and verse 7, where the first time in this text we're shown the term the Holy Spirit, or the Spirit of Jesus, or the Spirit. All of a sudden, the writer brings to our attention that the Spirit of God is the one who's forbidding him to preach, is not permitting him to go there. But it tells me that the Apostle Paul understood something about God. Number one, he understood that God is sovereign, that God should and could do and would do as he pleases. The second thing I believe that Paul was convinced about is that God's desire and heart was for his good. That as he faced opposition, as he faced rejection, whatever it was, he knew that behind all of that is a sovereign God who is in absolute control and could cause everything to not happen the way it's happening, but it's allowed it to happen out of love for Paul. He had Paul's best interests in mind, and he had a bigger plan than the apostle. Paul wanted to go to Asia. He wanted to preach the gospel there and get people saved. It's going to happen, but it's going to happen on his way back. He comes down to this body of water. Now what do we do? Well, God is good. He hasn't indicated what he wants us to do, so we're going to wait. You ever read that phrase in the Bible, wait upon the Lord? What does that mean? Well, sometimes it means literally wait. How long do we wait? Until God reveals his plan. That's how long we wait. Did God reveal his plan? Yes. When? Don't know. A day later? The moment that he stepped to the shore and saw the water lapping in? Don't know. Was it a week? Don't know. But he had to wait. And then God gave him the message that he needed. He gave him a vision. And it's interesting how it's presented here. In verse 9, it says, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia stood and pleaded with him, saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. That basically, Macedonia is in the north of what's now Greece. So he crosses body of water up into the heartland of Grecian culture that was now ruled by Rome. When he get there, it established a beachhead, and the gospel would move to Rome. And from Rome, it would move up north and over to England. And from England, it would move across the ocean and would come to Canada. And because of this particular text and what happened here, you and I have had the privilege of hearing the gospel of Jesus Christ, believing in and being saved. God knew what he was doing, beloved. And when God puts a stop in your life, God knows what he's doing. He has your best interest at heart. How are you going to respond? Are you going to respond like the Apostle Paul? God, I know you're good. I don't understand what you're doing, but I just surrender myself to you. Proverbs chapter 3, verse 5 and 6 says, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct your paths. Our responsibility is twofold. Number one, it is to trust in him. You can only trust in him if you know him, beloved. If you don't know him, you won't trust him. And so my exhortation to you this morning is that you come to know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. Once you know him and discover what he's like, then you will be able to trust him. You'll have the basis for your faith that is a correct basis. But there's also a, the flip side of that, yes, you're to trust in the Lord, His ability, His love and care for you, but you're also to not lean on your own understanding. One thing you shouldn't do. It's a difficult, tough lesson to learn. But when you lean, when you rest on, when you support your weight on your own understanding, you're headed for a crash. But trust in the Lord, and He'll direct your path. So what's the fourth essential for effective ministry as a child of God, as a church of God? Total dependence upon God. Total dependence upon God. Who do you depend on in your everyday living? Well, I'm the head banker. I got to make all the decisions. I got to call the shots. I'm the head honcho here. So I've got to... Is it inappropriate in that context, in that kind of a situation, to totally depend upon God? Absolutely not. It's never inappropriate. Always total dependence upon God. Let me just run through them very quickly. They are, number one, discover and develop servants of God. Maybe you need to be discovered. Find out what God has done for you and what He wants to do for you. God has a plan for your life. You'd say, well, I want to live my life the way I want to live it. I want to be free. I want to be free as a bird. Well, a bird is free to be a bird. True freedom comes when you are enabled to be what God intends you to be. And the first thing He intends you to be is like Timothy, and that is converted. Come to Christ. Put your trust in Him. Second essential is to discern strategy. God, what would you have me to do? What's your purpose for my life? How do you want me to serve you? What is it that you have built into my life that is an indication of how you want me to serve? I want to serve you. I want to live for you, Lord. And then thirdly, deployment of the Word of God. And that is, the Word of God becomes a part of our daily lives. I wonder if we did a poll this morning, how many of us read the Scriptures this morning in a quiet time? I wonder how many of us here this morning take time out every day to read the Word of God, to think about what it's saying, and then to seek to memorize verses that are applicable to our lives, and then to share it. I hope everyone would raise two hands to the glory of God. I doubt it. It's a challenge in my life. If it's a challenge in my life, I'm sure it's a challenge in your life. But that's what God has called us to be. If we want to be effective, if we want God to use us, we've got to be people of the Word. Then lastly, total dependence upon God. Not the fact that we're saved, that we're equipped, that we know the Bible, but are we literally... I love Psalm 37, verse 5. It says, commit your way unto the Lord, trust also in Him, and He shall bring it to pass. Commit means to roll off onto. We roll off ourselves onto the Lord. Total dependence upon God. Let's pray. Dear God, thank you for meeting with us in your word this morning. We surrender to you the results of what we've heard, and we ask that you would work them out in a manner in which is pleasing to yourself. The church may be built up and believers strengthened in their faith. Thank you again for Jesus, who loved us and gave Himself for us. Mercies, we pray in His name. Amen.